Good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to two places, John chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 6. John chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 6. We're here in the last part of Ephesians, and we're talking about spiritual warfare. Sometimes when you enter into that subject, people think it's about casting demons out of other people and so on. Power encounters. But actually, it's far deeper than that. I mean, that is an aspect of it at times, but it's really rather a minor aspect of it, believe it or not. There's a much deeper reality going on in the invisible world around us, and we are a part of it. I'd like you to begin in John chapter 8, and then we will look at what the Apostle Paul says in a half a verse, believe it or not, in Ephesians chapter 6. But we'll be covering some ground in John chapter 8 first. And I want us, as we look at this, beginning in verse 31 of John 8 and going down through verse 47, this is a lengthy passage, and I'll go through it relatively rapidly. I've done it before. We've seen this passage before. But this is a set-to between Jesus and the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And if you know Jesus and you know him in his word, in the documentation of the New Testament, in the Gospels, you know that he, on a regular basis, locked horns with the religious leadership and very often made it clear to them that no matter what they thought they were doing right, because they weren't trusting him, they were actually serving Satan. And this is a huge shock to people. But that's exactly what Jesus said. And I want you to watch this particular, I want you to read through this passage with me with that in mind, with the background of spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes in this. This is not just people arguing. This is a battle for the minds and the souls of, in this particular case, religious people who had a great deal of confidence in themselves, but believe it or not, they had no confidence in God. Now, if you told them that point blank, they would just flip out. They would just have, kittens about that because they thought they were having confidence in God, but they didn't, as we're going to see. So let's begin in verse 31 as Jesus talks to the Jewish leaders, the theologians, so to speak, the Pharisees. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now, don't think that he's talking to genuine believers. These were people who had begun to think that Jesus might be telling the truth about some things, but they had not believed in him. They had begun to, get this, these people had begun to find that Jesus said some things that they agreed with. But let me stress to you, that's not the same as believing in Jesus. All right? And so when it says that they had believed him, what it means, as we're going to see, is not that they were really Christians or disciples in any meaningful sense, but only that they had found some things that Jesus said that they agreed with. And that's where a lot of people are today who actually think they're Christians. So there is a huge difference between thinking that you found something you agree with about what Jesus said and really believing in him. And the difference is that thinking that he agrees with you about something is really faith in yourself. Now, this is going to become very, very apparent as it goes on. A lot of people in our culture today, especially religious people, moralists and religious people, have actually unbounded faith in themselves and in their own goodness and in their own intellect and no faith in God. And I mean none. I don't mean a little. I mean none. Because what you're going to find is that Jesus pushes people until they realize it's all or nothing. All or nothing. I repeat, it is all or nothing with regard to him. You either trust him completely or you're not trusting him at all. Okay? Now, what these people are doing is they're trusting themselves. They, quote-unquote, had believed him, but as we're going to find out, they weren't believing in him. And he says to them, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples. That means live in the truth of my word. And he says, verse 32, and you will know the truth. Now, this becomes crucial. We get into Ephesians 6, so note the word truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Heavy, heavy thing for him to say. And we quote this all the time. A lot of people don't even know what it means. They quote it. The truth will make you free. And they think it means just telling the truth to each other will make you free. And there's a sense in which that's true. But he's not talking about just telling the truth. He's not talking about a positive opinion. He's talking about ultimate truth. And he's saying, listen, if you're really one of my people, you live in what I say. You live in it. It is the environment in which you think. It is the environment in which you feel your life. It is the venue for you, for your life, for eternity, for the way you view everything. You live in my word. And then you will know the truth, and you can actually capitalize truth here, capital T truth, and when you know that, you'll be set free. Well, of course, the Pharisees totally misunderstand. It goes right over their head, and they become offended because they say, what do you mean free? You mean we're not free? Yes, we are free. And so they get all offended, and he says, listen, verse 34, truly I say, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house permanently, but the son who owns the house, meaning the firstborn son, the one who's in charge of the home, he remains. What does that mean? He's saying you guys are slaves of sin in a house that ultimately will belong to God, and I'm the son, and you've got to come to me, and I will set you free from your slavery to sin. Sidebar. People way underestimate the power of sin to twist your thinking. Way underestimate it. The definition of a blind spot is, of course, that you don't know it's there. And sin creates such huge, huge blind spots in people's minds. They literally can't see it. Literally can't see it. And Jesus is speaking into these people. They're so immersed in religious sin that they can't understand a word he's saying. And that's what he's getting at. And if he said he who commits sin, they're thinking we haven't committed any sins. And they've got this list of things. They've got a forbidden list, the stuff you're not supposed to do. And they've been very obedient to that. And then they've got the obedience list, the list of things you're supposed to do. And they've done all of that. And they're going, where's the sin? Where's the sin? Okay, I'm going to let that sit there for a minute. Where do you think the sin is? Okay, so he says, you got to come to me, the Son. Verse 36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, then you will really be free. If the Son sets you free, used to be a slave, then you come to the Son, you become part of the family, then you're set free, and you'll really be free. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, technically, verse 37. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Stop right there. Connect the dots. Word, truth, freedom from sin. My word, which is the truth, which would free you from sin. My word. You come to me. You live in what I'm telling you. You live in who I am, you see. This would set you free from sin, but you're not doing it. He says, now Abraham would do it, is what he's getting at. He says, you call yourselves sons of Abraham, but he says, Abraham would listen to me, and you're not listening to me. You're trying to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things that I have seen with my father, and therefore you do the things that you have heard from your father. Now, wait a minute. They said, Abraham's our father. Well, obviously, Jesus is implying some stuff about who their father is that they're not liking. And he gets even more graphic in a moment. They said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, then you'd do the things that Abraham did. You're not doing what Abraham did. Abraham didn't kill innocent people, and you're trying to kill me. And Jesus knows that he's going to let him. He's going to let him kill him, even though he's innocent. And he knows that the evil that's in them, this incredible religious evil, this incredible, powerful, self-righteous evil that's within them, see, is running their lives. It's just running their lives. There's so much hatred in the name of God within them. And he says, this is not from God as a father. This is someone else as a father. Do the deeds of Abraham, he says, if you're like Abraham. Verse 40. As it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth. There's another reference to truth. This truth is woven all through this passage, see? His word and truth woven all through. The truth which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. He didn't try to kill people who told him the truth. You're doing the deeds of your father. And they said, oh yeah, well, we're not born of fornication, meaning we don't know who your daddy is. Nobody knows who your daddy is. And you were born really close to a Roman garrison, just a couple miles away, Sepphoris, a Roman garrison. So they're they are accusing him of being illegitimate. And they said, we have one Father, even God. And it's interesting who they're talking to. It just gets more and more graphic and more, in a way, sad and comical in a way, too, in a sad way. As they say, well, we have one God, and it's Father, and God is our Father. And they're talking to the person for whom that is actually physically true. And, of course, it's not true for them, even though they're Abraham's offspring. They have another spiritual father. They have a spiritual father, and it's not God. Verse 42, Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. And by the way, that's always the truth. You know, the Christian name for God is Father. And only a true Christian, honest and truly, only a true Christian can refer to God as Father. Even though lots of people try to do that in our post-Christian culture, because they've been taught by liberal theology that God is everybody's Father in that sense. That's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God is everyone's creator. But it does not teach that God is everyone's Father in this sense, the way people think. God is only your Father if you've come to His Son, Jesus, and you've become a part of His family by faith in Christ. Then God is your Father. And so you can tell if God is somebody's Father because they honor Jesus like they honor the Father. They worship Jesus. And they honor the Father and worship the Father through Christ and by the power of the Spirit. That's how you can tell if a person has God as their Father. And that's the one, and that is the sine qua non of it all. That's the acid test. Do they honor Jesus as they honor the Father? John chapter 5. Anyway, so, if God were your Father, you would love me. I proceeded forth and have come from God. I've not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? This is a rhetorical question. Why are you not getting this? Well, it's because you can't hear my word. Connect the dots again. His word, truth, freedom from sin. They don't have any of it. They're not hearing His word. They're not understanding real capital T truth. They're still in the darkness. They're still in their sins, even though they're terribly religious people. And then He goes on, in case He hadn't offended them enough, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Now here comes the spiritual warfare part. This is definite spiritual warfare. There's a power encounter going on here, but nobody's getting a demon cast out of them. He's not casting a demon out of these people. I mean, He did cast demons out of people when they needed it, but these people did not need a demon cast out of them. They needed their selfishness cast out of them. What Jesus says is, you're actually acting according to your nature, a nature you got from Satan, that you were born with, that you inherited actually through Satan. It's the nature of trusting yourself instead of trusting God. Now, I kind of gave away the punchline here, but that's where this is going. He says, your father, the devil, you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in, there's our word again, truth. He's outside of truth because there is no truth in him. None, zero, zip, everything. Even when the enemy tells the truth, the purpose is always a lie. There's always a subliminal purpose that says, I want to create lie. I'll use truth. I'll use some sort of truth in order to get a bigger lie across. The enemy does this all the time. And he says, there is no truth in him. Middle of verse 44. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. It comes out from him. For he's a liar and he's the father of lies. When you lie, I mean really lie about real things, you know. When you lie, you are more like Satan every day. And the more you lie, the more you're like him. Isn't that weird? Isn't that horrible? Because we all do it. We all do it. We'll talk more about that. Aren't you happy you came this morning? And the father of lies. But because I speak, there's our word again, the truth to you, you don't believe me. Because I'm telling you the truth, and because you live in a lie, you actually think the truth I'm telling you is a lie. And you think the lie you're believing is the truth. That's how blind this is. I mean, they really did believe that they thought they were right. And it was a lie that they had believed, and so the entire thing was upside down. They were looking at the world completely upside down, absolutely backwards. Metaphysical reality was inside out for them. They didn't get it at all. Because I speak the truth to you, you don't believe me. You don't have faith in what I'm telling you. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Do the math. He said, what have I done that's sinful? Now, by the way, you should never actually use that argument. Okay? He can say this. We can't. If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. Remember Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Now, once again, look at the spiritual stuff behind this, the spiritual background. You have the word of Christ, which is the truth, penetrating the darkness of, in this case, actually sinful religion, humanized religion. And Jesus making a very clear statement. You're either in the dark or in the light. And you're in the dark until you come to the light. And once you're in the light, it gives you an entirely new view of everything. The truth becomes the most important thing. This reality that you discover, this truth, which is, he says, my word. Let me mention three things. First, that the truth he's talking about is his word. But the Pharisees can't hear or understand it because they don't trust him. Now, please note that. The truth he's talking about is his word, meaning the expression of his mind, the things that he is saying. God's word, the expression of his mind, is the truth, the capital T truth Jesus is talking about. But the Pharisees don't get it because they don't trust him. What a lot of times we think is, when I am able to understand you, then I will begin to trust you. And Jesus, now get this, Jesus says, no, when you trust me, then you'll start to understand me. I'm going to let that soak in. Some of you, I know, just statistically, I mean, I don't know who I'm talking to, but I know in a group this size, there's got to be somebody listening to what I'm saying who is saying to themselves, well, I hear all this about Jesus, and I hear about a lot of people who say they know God, and I have seen a lot of changes in their lives, and, you know, it seems amazing. Well, when I begin to understand everything he says, then I will trust him. Let me point blank address that. You will not trust him on that basis. You must come based on his word to you, and then you will begin to understand. You trust him first, and then you begin to understand. And you knew that intuitively, didn't you? Yeah, you did. Intuitively, when you hear the voice of God saying, trust Jesus, and you hold off because your intellect can't figure everything out in the whole Bible, or you've got intellectual questions about this or that, but you still hear the Lord saying, come to me, trust me. You don't know everything. I do. Don't bother me with your questions. Come to me, and then you'll begin to trust me. That's the way to do it. The reason these people did not receive capital T truth, real understanding in Christ's word, is because they didn't trust him. And as long as you hold him up to the bar of your intellect, you also will stay in exactly the same state as these people. And you can be a very good person. In fact, I'll bet you are a very good person by human standards, by your standards. These people were better than you, I'll bet, anyway. They were very holy, very religious, lots of stuff they did, and a ton of things they didn't do, which is really important to them. Very good people, but way outside of God, very deep in the darkness. Okay. The truth he's talking about is his word, but the Pharisees can't hear it or understand it because they don't trust him. Secondly, the freedom he's talking about is freedom from sin. That means from the judgment against sin. That means forgiveness, but also the power that sin has to enslave you when you commit it. When you give yourself over to it, it literally takes over your insides. It literally forces you. It's an addiction that takes over more and more. What he's talking about with capital T truth through his word is the ability to be delivered from that kind of power, delivered from the power to have to do what you know is wrong. and delivered into the ability to do, because you want to do, what is right, because you really want to, so that your good desires and your abilities line up. And it's just such a peaceful feeling to know you get to do what you really want to do, and what you really want to do is really good. And then you don't have to live this crazy making life of pretending to be good while in reality not being. See? Freedom, liberty, is the ability to be and to do that which is good in the Lord. And it's such a freeing thing. It's so free. It's amazing freedom. But the Pharisees are so enslaved to untruth. And that's a word that you should just, untruth, with a capital U, untruth. Okay? The Pharisees are so enslaved to untruth that they don't realize how evil that they really are. They don't realize how evil they are. Most people don't. In fact, many Christians don't realize how evil they were. They've been forgiven of a lot more stuff than they even know. It's true. It's true. You thought it didn't take all that much grace to save you. You wait till you get to heaven and you find out you were using grace like a 747 uses fuel on takeoff. God, it just took so much grace to save you. But see, He's got so much. He's got so much. People are far more evil than they think they are. And these people, of course, were deluded by untruth, and it kept them. Religious observance, by the way, which is what they were in, does precisely nothing to deliver a person from sin or from the bondage to it. You can do all the religious observance in the world, it will not help you with real sin on the inside. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, where He said, "You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the inside's rotten." And all the world's religions are this way, especially the holiness religions, the religions that focus on obeying God. Because they all focus on the outside behaviors. And if you're not bright as a Christian, you'll look at that and you'll go, "Well, that's pretty impressive. Look at all those outside behaviors they do. Look how mystical they are. Look how holy they are. Look how many rules they've got. Look how many times a day they pray. Look at this and this and this and this." And you won't realize that the whole thing is completely useless. All of the ceremony, all of the religious stuff that people do on their own is useless. What Jesus says is you've got to be cleaned on the inside. The only person who can do that is Him. Only God can do that, and He does it freely. Well, I'm ahead of myself again. Sorry. Religious observance does precisely nothing to deliver a person from the slavery and punishment of sin. Nothing. You can do all kinds of religious stuff. It won't help at all. Third thing to note. And it's about the untruth of the Pharisees. The untruth of the Pharisees was human religious achievement. That's the untruth of the Pharisees. The human religious achievement. And it's sponsored by Satan. That's what he's saying. Your religious stuff is sponsored by Satan, who's the father of lies. How in the world can a person be holding on to their Bible, reading the Ten Commandments, insisting on obeying all the rules that they find, and writing more and more rules? They actually made up lots, hundreds of extra rules that God would have thought of if He'd have given it more thought, I guess. Had they, you know, they were advising Him, you know, "You should have made a rule about this and this and this. It would help us." And they had done all this. How can a person in that situation actually be so duped, so tricked, that they kill God when He shows up physically in their presence? How demented is the human soul? All of us. How demented in sin is the human soul? If the best religious activities we ever produce that we actually hijacked from God, because I tell you, these people were in the Torah, and the Torah really does come from God. But they used it in such an ungodly way that when God came into their midst, they killed Him. You want to talk about sick human souls. How demented are we? We're demented by self-confidence. The untruth of the Pharisees was human religious achievement sponsored by Satan, who is the ultimate liar. And the lie that he tells you is that you can think real capital T truth and live real capital R righteousness and fulfillment and reality without reference to God. That's the lie right there. Without reference to relying on the mercy of God. You can do it on your own. It's what he told Eve. That's what he told Eve. He basically said, God told you not to eat that. He's holding out on you. If you disobey him, you'll become like him. You can live autonomously. You don't need him. God said if you do that, you'll die. You'll separate yourself from me, your creator, the source of your life. Eve went ahead and ate it. Adam ate it with her. And we've all inherited that. Man, I tell you, it's frightening. This confidence in human goodness. Now, let me ask you something. Let me ask you if this statement sounds okay to you. Confidence in human goodness guided by God is really how we ought to live. Confidence in human goodness guided by God is really how we ought to live. Now, if I weren't actually preaching this sermon right now, and you might not have a little bit of extra time to think about it in this light, how many of you might agree with that statement? I can have confidence in human goodness guided by God. That actually is Phariseeism. That's the lie of the enemy. Because the confidence is in the wrong place. The confidence is in the human goodness, and God is simply the life coach that comes along and says, you can do it. Be the little train who could. I'll be your cheerleader. I'll help you along. And pretty soon you'll be good enough. And then I'll look at you and I'll say, look how good you are. And I've helped you be good. And now you get to come and be part of my kingdom. And that's absolute heresy. It's right from the pit of hell. Confidence in human goodness, guided by God, is what the Pharisees had. What they needed was confidence in God's covenant grace, which then produces a changed life, a completely broken and forgiven and renovated life by the Spirit of God, which then is a good life and grows into goodness. But see, the difference is where you put your confidence. If you're putting the confidence in the human ability to be good, even with God's help, you have legalism, you have moralism, you have the lie of the enemy that the Pharisees were involved in. If you have radical confidence in the grace of God, the covenant grace of God, the new covenant in Christ Jesus, and we'll bear down on this kind of truth in a moment. But if you have that kind of radical confidence, you know what that does to you? It makes you realize that you are a whole lot worse than you thought you were, but you are loved far more than you ever dreamed. And when you get that, when you understand that, you are worse than you ever thought. And you are loved more than you ever dreamed. And God has single-handedly changed you, moved inside of you, and saved you without your efforts to help him. Then what happens is you live a life that shows that kind of life. And interestingly, it looks very similar to the person who's working their way to heaven sometimes. And so you can have two people sitting in the same church right next to each other, and one of them is a radical legalist and maybe not even converted. And the other one is a genuine believer who's really resting in the grace of Christ, but their activities will be quite similar sometimes. They'll sing the same songs. When they pray, they sound similar, but their internal motivation's completely different. No wonder the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. Because he had absolutely no confidence in anything human beings do. And he knew he came really for the reason of saving us. Now, how does this work with spiritual warfare? Oh, it's all about spiritual warfare. It's all about spiritual warfare. Because the essence of spiritual warfare really is that the enemy works through the human flesh to put confidence in anything but Jesus Christ. Anything but God, through Christ, through the cross, through the gospel. Put confidence anywhere else. Put your priorities anywhere else. Build your life on anything else or anyone else. Just don't build your life on God in Christ and his kingdom and his cross and what he's done and the new creation. Don't think about that. Go off and do these other things. And that is the essence of what spiritual warfare is about. So now let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Because the Apostle Paul says, I want you to stand firm against these things. When the enemy tries to trick you, Ephesians chapter 6, I want you to be strong. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's against rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ooh, you know. We imagine things like from, you know, fictional narratives of this type of thing. But when you're really in it, it seems so normal. I mean, when Jesus was talking to those Pharisees, you didn't see demons flitting around on little dark things in the shadows and people speaking with strange voices and vampires flying back and forth. You didn't see any of that stuff. It was just human beings putting simple confidence in themselves and in their own religious activities instead of in Christ. And what the Apostle Paul says is, that's all part of the trick. That's all part of the trick. It's all part of the darkness. It looks light when you're in it, but it's not light, it's darkness, actually. And you only realize it when you get into the real light, which is in the gospel. Therefore, he says, verse 13, take up the full armor of God, meaning let God's life and his truth and everything, when he's going to mention six things in the next few verses, let these things characterize who you are. That's what he means by the armor. It's so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. The evil day is the time that you're tempted, the time that the enemy whispers in your ear, now's the time to not trust God anymore. It's gotten bad enough that you shouldn't trust God anymore. You should disobey him. Let me give you an alternative to obeying God. I'll give you an alternative to solve your problem that is not obeying God. That's the evil day. And he says, so you need to be careful, he says, to stand firm in the truth at that time in your life. And then having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Now he quotes from Isaiah, several different places in Isaiah, and picking up this armor metaphor, he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, that's the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate, the front part of the armor, of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles or arrows that were dipped in pitch and set on fire and shot at people. Imagine getting shot with one of those. Ow! Shot with a flaming arrow. You'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he goes on and talks about prayer. He mentions six things here. Truth, righteousness, readiness with the gospel, faith, salvation, and proclamation. We're going to take each one in the weeks to come. Take a break for Christmas, talk about the incarnation, but then we'll get back to these after that. He makes it very clear that you're involved in a war whether you believe it or not, that there's an adversary, and that it really is about your faith. It is really about your confidence in the Lord. His weapons are always lies, lies to the mind. Satan's weapons are always lies to the mind. You say, well, no, wait a minute. I thought his weapons were like persecution of the church and so on. What happens in persecution or what happens in any kind of frontal assault against you as a Christian is that it's only as valuable as the lie in your mind that goes along with it. The frontal assault against your faith, if you're a Christian and somebody hates you because you're a Christian or family members reject you or friends or whatever because you're a Christian, The dangerous part of that is not the frontal assault. You follow what I'm saying? The dangerous part of it is the lie that comes into your mind that says maybe it was a mistake to trust Jesus. That's the problem right there. That's what Satan is after. It's always lies to the mind. Always, always, always. The schemes of the devil have to do with lies that say you can't trust God. The reality is not the gospel. God did not create. You're on your own. You've got to run your own deal. You've got to live for yourself. You've got to worship the world or whatever, you know, all the various different things. But you see, the frontal assault, the physical attack or whatever it is useless without the lie that goes with it. And that's why Paul says to be strong in the strength of his might when you are brought under this kind of whatever it is that puts doubt or fear in your mind about whether or not you can trust God. So the devil's weapons are always lies, and they always imply the denial of God's reality in some way. And his protection for us, as you can see in the passage, has to do with living the life of Christ, basically. And now, I'll say this again, probably a lot, But you got to get out of your mind a lot of the hokey, cartoony looking things that you've seen and read about spiritual warfare based on this, where you have a little Roman soldier with all the little breastplate and everything on and all that stuff. Because that sort of actually detracts from understanding what he's getting at. When you spend too much time thinking about the physical armor of a warrior, and you don't spend enough time thinking about the metaphysical realities for which these things are just metaphors. This is a metaphor. The metaphysical reality is very powerful stuff. For instance, we'll start with the first one this morning. What is truth? Pilate asked Jesus that. What is truth? Because Pilate was as confused a man, had all the power he needed to do whatever he wanted to do, and he was so confused, and he was absolutely the victim of his life. He was the victim of his life. He was the victim of everything around him, and he had no idea what capital T truth was. When Jesus talked about it, Pilate just got a glazed look on his face, heaved a big sigh, and said, "What is truth?" And how is truth armor? How does it protect the heart? When Paul says here, and he starts this list of the armor with truth, girding your loins with truth, cinching up the belt of truth. There's a reason he starts with this. It's because if you don't understand what this means in the Bible, what truth really means, and you don't see the importance of it, then what will happen in your Christian life is you'll spin your wheels all the time. And it's one of the enemy's tricks, is to dislodge you from understanding what truth is in this context. I'm going to mention four things that truth is. If you're a note taker, you really should like this. I've given you lots of little lists of things, and here's four more. Okay, I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you what they were. Okay, truth is a person, not a concept. Now, this is what the Bible says about truth. And when Paul says cinch up the belt of truth, what he means is gird up the loins of your mind, cinch the belt in your mind, and understand these things. These four. First is truth is a person, not a concept. Secondly, gospel truth is the structure of reality. It is the structure of reality. Gospel truth is the structure of reality, physically and metaphysically. Third, biblical truth is what nourishes your soul. Biblical truth is what nourishes your soul. And fourth, relational truth, which is what we call integrity, relational truth is what keeps us free and unified. I'll give you those again. Truth is a person, not a concept. Gospel truth is the structure of reality. Biblical truth is what nourishes your soul. Relational truth, which we call integrity, we have a word for it, it's called integrity. It's truth with each other, is what keeps us free and unified. Okay, let's dig in. Truth is a person, not a concept. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Look here in Ephesians, turn to chapter 4. Just turn a page back. He's talking here in Ephesians 4 about not living the old life, but living in the truth of the new life. And he says in verse 20, "You did not learn Christ in this old way, this old sinful stuff you used to do, if indeed or since indeed you've heard of him and have been taught in him." Let's see the last line of verse 21. "Just as truth is in Jesus." And he goes on and uses that. He says, live in the reality of this. What this means is, and what Jesus means when he says, "I am the truth," is that truth is a person, not a concept. Now, I know that we say that, it goes right over our heads. We treat truth like an inanimate concept. So I'm going to get a little metaphysically weird on you here. And I'm going to challenge you, I hope, to challenge your thinking a little bit. God expressed his mind in his word, and the material universe came into existence. When the material universe came into existence, it was the direct expression of his mind, his truth, which means the material universe functions on truth. It does not function on what we call the laws of physics. The laws of physics have a deeper power behind them, and it is the truth and the expressed mind of God. It's the Word of God. And that expressed mind of God was personified in Christ. So Christ is also called the Word of God as well. This is concept of the Word of God and the truth of God are huge metaphysical realities. When Jesus said, "I am the truth," what he's saying is that truth is a personal reality. It is not simply a concept that you may or may not subscribe to. Truth is the definition of what God is and says and does. And that's why Jesus said, if you live in my word, you will know the truth, and that alone will set you free. What does that mean? It means live and let it soak in. Let it completely absorb you. See everything from his perspective. I mean, that's an amazing reality. That means that truth is more important than physics. And you thought they were completely different subjects. Most people do think they're different subjects. There's this divide between what people think and what people can deal with in terms of science. And they think that science and philosophy are two different things. You know, in God's mind, they're actually identical. Because his mind created the entire material world. And there's a perfect blending between ultimate truth and the cosmos and the material universe. And that's why Jesus said, if you don't live in this, you die. If you turn away from the truth of God's mind, you die. And when you come to the truth, you're coming to a person, a relational person. The universe resolves on the personal. It's not just molecules. The molecules came from a mind, a loving, powerful, awesome, wise beyond our wildest imagination mind. He's the one who made molecules. And when you come to him, suddenly your molecules like take on new significance. and who you are becomes much more important. And that's why when we as human beings, we sense, intuitively we sense that there are things money can't buy that are so much more important than the material stuff we actually kill each other over, right? Why? What's this? What is this about? This is what it's about. Real truth is personal. God is truth. By definition, Jesus said, I am the truth. He didn't say, I'll show it to you, I'll tell you about it. He didn't say, I'm a guru. He said, I am the truth. Come to me personally and start trusting me, and then you'll begin to understand. That's why you got to trust him first, and then you understand. Is that hard? It is hard, isn't it, to get? Well, I think it's boring to go to church and then think you have all the answers when you're done. I think we need to go away with some questions from time to time. And maybe sometimes just say, Lord, I don't get it. Would you please soak it into my head until I get it? So this is the toughest one of the four. Truth is a person, not a concept, but it is true. He is a person, not just a concept, which means that truth as a relational reality is the foundation of the material world. And when you come to him, you start to live in the truth, and it's so ridiculous to live outside of it once you understand this. Secondly, the gospel truth is the structure of reality. Well, we've already talked about this a little bit. But when a person comes, and here's the verses, Ephesians, the first three chapters. If you wonder if gospel truth is the structure of reality, you need to go back and reread the first three chapters of Ephesians. And I know this is the 40th message in Ephesians. So you may have forgotten. Some of you may be quite a bit older now than you were when we started in Ephesians. But go back and reread the first three chapters. It's the structure of reality. I mean, man, he hits it right from the get-go, right out of the gate in the first chapter. You have been blessed with all kinds of spiritual blessings in the cosmos, in both dimensions. And man, it's just huge, huge reality. What? What is it? The gospel, the cross, what God has done, the story of redemption. This is reality. This is reality. And only this is reality. Every other story that is told by humanity of why you're here and what you ought to be doing, they're not true. The real truth is the gospel. And until you understand that, even as a Christian, if you try and live outside that reality, you try and live for something else that the world says is important, you try and live for someone else other than God in Christ, you try and anchor your life to anything that you think is more important than God and what he's doing on the earth, it will fall flat on you. It will probably kill you. Why? Because gospel truth is the structure of material and metaphysical reality. It is. God is redeeming the entire cosmos, spiritually and materially, and he started the redemptive process at the cross. I mean, in terms of the invasion of the cross through the immaterial world and into the material world, driven into the ground in Palestine 2,000 years ago, and Jesus died on it, and the blood of God was poured out, and that started a redemptive work that is real capital T truth, real capital L love, real capital W way, the way into eternal life. This is the structure of reality. If your life is structured anywhere outside of that, if the most important thing in your life is outside of that reality to that extent, you're living in a lie to some extent. Even as a Christian, and I'm not saying you're not saved, I'm just saying there's an aspect of your thinking that needs to be brought into the gospel. Here's the story we're in. Creation, fall, redemption, renovation. That's the narrative, theological story that we are in. Creation, if you don't believe in creation, you're nuts. Maybe I need a sabbatical. Maybe I'm too, maybe I'm just grumpy. But honest and truly, if you don't believe in creation, not only do you not obviously believe the Bible, but your myth for where the universe came from is illogical. Creation is really the most logical beginning point for the material universe. Creation, fall. Human beings turn away from God and actually adopt evil based on Satan's word to them that they can't trust God anymore. Fall. Redemption. From Genesis 3 to the end of the book of the Revelation, it's all about how God single-handedly, by the way, it says, I will enter in. He does enter in. He did enter in. And he rescues the entire cosmos by himself by becoming one of us because we threw the thing away. So he comes and becomes one of us. That's redemption. And renovation is the complete rebuilding spiritually and materially of the entire universe so that there will be no evil in it. And all the goodness and eternality that God originally planned. Now, that is an amazing story. Friend, that's where your life is. Your life is part of that huge reality. And if it's not, if your life is built in one of the cyclical realities of New Age Spiritism or one of the legalistic realities that you find, or in philosophical naturalism, where you're just a cosmic accident, a grown-up germ, a pile of molecules destined to, be dust in the wind someday. It's all hopeless. This is the hope. This is the reality right here. And when I say that the gospel is the structure of reality, that's what I mean. Creation, fall, redemption, renovation. You've got to see yourself in that story. Well, then what is the center of the cross? What does the cross mean? It's what Jesus did. Incarnation, which we're going to celebrate at Christmas, his life of obedience under the law, the atonement at the cross, which we celebrate at Easter, the resurrection, which we celebrate at Easter, and the ascension, where he now sits as the ruling Lord. That is a fact. That is a fact whether you think it is or not. It is an absolute fact. And when someone preaches the gospel, this is what they're saying. A fact has taken place. A historical reality has changed human destiny. That is the gospel. It's not simply that God loves you. It's that he's done something. So in this redemptive process, the cross enters, and this is God's work completely. It's amazing. And then when you come to him, friends, he then takes your life, puts it on himself in his death on the cross, and gives you his perfect obedience that he lived under the law. So that when God looks at you, he sees you in the righteousness of Christ, and every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit as a believer is completely forgiven because he's already died for it. So now there's this huge exchange of life between you. Now listen, friends. We ought to just close in prayer. But I have another hour's worth of stuff to say. I mean, this is just phenomenal. So if you don't live your life in that structure, if you go out of this church this morning and you go off and you think, well, my life is really about making a better living, or my life is really about this or this or this, it has to do with this age, and I don't care how good it is, it could be about your marriage, it could be about your family, but it's still about this age, and it may be really excellent in its context, but if it's more to you than God, if it's more to you than the gospel, it becomes idolatrous and it becomes a form of darkness. And so when I say that the gospel is the structure of reality for a believer, and that to live in the truth of the gospel, that's what I'm talking about. And when we put it that way, we realize there's a lot of us as believers who will go for a long period of time in our Christian life without actually thinking this way. The gospel truth is the structure of reality. Third thing about truth, biblical truth, is what nourishes your soul. It's what nourishes your soul. See, God's word, God's prophetic word, which you have written down in your Bible in front of you, the word made text, we might say, is how the Holy Spirit nourishes your soul. He uses truth. That's why Paul says, cinch up the truth of who Jesus is as the living truth. Cinch up the truth of what the gospel means as the real structure of reality. And now cinch up the truth of the text of Scripture so that your mind is growing and learning. Jot down Psalm 1. Just fabulous. Psalm 1, which says that you are blessed if you do not listen to what the world and the cool people say. That's my free kind of paraphrase of Psalm 1. But you steep yourself, you meditate in the law of God, and the law of God refers to everything in the Scriptures that He's written. And you let His Word just wash your thoughts, wash your mind, wash your wisdom, and give you, steep yourself in this, Psalm 1 says. You become a person with roots deep down in the rivers of reality that bears fruit. You're a tree that bears fruit in its season. Not like the chaff that has no root system and the wind blows and the chaff is gone. But deep down inside, a whole different order of being. A tree is different than chaff. It's a different order of being. And when you have your roots down in the Word of God, you're soaking your mind in it. You're letting His thinking become your thinking. And you're Dallas Willard uses the picture cleansing by the washing of water with the Word from Ephesians. And he uses the picture, which I really like, of visualizing laundry detergent going through dirty clothes. You see on the advertisements for laundry detergent, and you see the laundry detergent in the advertisement going burp, 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 and it's picking up dirt and junk out of the shirt or whatever, and it's lifting it off to the surface, and then they pull the shirt out and they go, it's nice and clean, see what the detergent did. Yeah. Actually, that's not a bad picture for what God's Word does to your head. When you get it in your head and you meditate on it, you mull it over, you talk it over, you even have a good argument with your friend about it, and you get back and you think it again and you think it again and you're going over and over. And so what's happening is, you know, people say, well, I can't remember what I study in the Bible. I try to memorize this. I can't remember it all. You know, that's actually kind of okay. Some people have better memories than others. It reminds me of a guy who told his friend to go fill a sieve with water. And the guy ran over and tried to fill it with water. And it was always run out of water when he got back. And he says, it's always empty. And the guy said, he did it several times. And he says, I'm sorry, I just keep trying to fill this with water and it won't hold the water. And the guy says, yeah, but look how clean it is. And that's the whole point. The point isn't to fill it with water. The point is to clean it. And God's Word nourishes and cleans you. The truth, when Paul says cinch up the truth, he means let the truth of God really soak into you. In John chapter, I'll give you a couple other passages. John chapter 17, verses 14 to 17, Jesus said, set them apart in your word, Lord. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Capital T, truth. Let them be soaking it in. John 17, 14 to 17. And of course, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. That whole section at the end of 2 Timothy 3, where Paul tells Timothy that the Scriptures really have this sacred writing. God uses it. The Holy Spirit uses it. Biblical truth is the nourishment for your soul. When Paul says, cinch up truth, this is what he means. The truth of who Jesus is as the living truth. The gospel truth that's the structure of reality. And the biblical truth that nourishes your soul. And finally, relational truth. He also means truth as you live it out. Relational truth, which we call integrity, is what keeps us free and unified. Now back to Ephesians 4 again. Since we're in Ephesians, we'll just use this as the context. But it's everywhere in the New Testament. It's all through the New Testament. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, breaking into the middle of a sentence. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Do you see? Get this picture where your mind is being purified and cleansed and renewed. Ephesians 4:23, renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of what? Of what? Truth. Yes. Okay. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Very interesting. Now, this is integrity. This is relational truth, where you tell the truth to each other. And sometimes that means telling people things they don't want to hear. But as part of the body of Christ, sometimes we do that. We have to tell sometimes each other things we don't want to hear. Friends sometimes have to tell friends things they don't want to hear. And we have to tell ourselves the truth too. You know, in Psalm 139, the last couple of verses of Psalm 139, it says, "Lord, search me and know my heart. Try my anxious thoughts." That means the things I'm worried about. "And see if there's anything in me that is hurtful, and lead me in the everlasting way." We're asking God to search our hearts and being honest with ourselves about Him. So we're telling ourselves the truth and we're telling each other the truth, and we are not lying to each other like we all do, because we all tend to do. What makes you lie? When you lie, what are you liable to lie about? You know, people are liable to lie about different things. Did you know that? I'll tell you, I'm liable to bend the truth when I feel like I'm going to disappoint someone. And I don't want them to be disappointed in me. And so I will shade the truth, shift it around, make it look like I'm better than I am. Pastors do this all the time. I think all pastors wrestle with this. What is it about you? See, I said that to give you all the freedom to say what you lie about. Do you lie about something like that, or do you lie when you think someone else is going to disappoint you instead of you disappointing them? Or do you lie about money when you think you might lose money? Or whatever the case may be, we all have ways of doing this, you see. A commitment to truth interpersonally means we tell each other the truth. Now, I don't mean silliness. I don't mean like, you know, if you see a bad hairdo, you don't have to say anything. You know? And all babies are beautiful. Yeah? Yeah. You know, you're not lying. You're just speaking faithfully. The baby will grow into someone beautiful, I'm sure. I'm sure. It's so ugly, it takes my breath away right now, but someday it'll be a beautiful baby. You know, I'm not saying be silly and say, "Well, you know, it's my honest truth that that's the worst, you know, suit you've ever bought. You know, that's terrible." I'm talking about deep stuff, reality things where you really have to think when you communicate with each other and you've been talking to a person for some time and have never leveled with them on an issue that you know you need to level with them on. That's what I'm talking about. That's what keeps us free and unified. That kind of openness and honesty, though at times it's painful, is what enables us to live graciously with one another. And the Apostle Paul says it's a protection from the enemy because he loves lying. He's a liar and he loves lying. And if you have to lie to keep your lifestyle, ask yourself how many people have to not know about you for you to survive. I mean, that's a tough question for some people. How many people have to not know how I make a living in order for me to survive? How many people have to not know about my private life in order for me to maintain my relationships? Well, friend, if that's where you are, you're in the darkness, and you may be a Christian, but you're living in the darkness. The more you have to lie to survive, the more in the darkness you are, and you need to come out of it. Because the enemy, you're already serving the enemy, whether you think you are or not, you are. If you have to lie all the time in order to make your business work, in order to make your relationships work, you have to live in a form of dishonesty, not transparent, but dishonest. See? And that's what integrity means, and that's why Paul says stop lying to each other. Well, why? Because it takes away from the enemy one of his main spiritual warfare schemes, which is that we should lie to each other and create all kinds of dissension and horror because of it. See? Relational integrity keeps us free and unified. Those four again. Truth is a person, not a concept. Gospel truth is the structure of reality. Biblical truth is what nourishes your soul. And relational truth, which is integrity, is what keeps us free and unified. So, spiritual warfare is not about casting demons out of people primarily. It's about living in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, Satan doesn't have to control you in order to derail you. All he's got to do is persuade you not to trust and be loyal to Jesus in the inner man. That's all he's got to do. is to persuade you not to trust everything Christ has done for you, not to live as though it's all really true and that he's really the king of the universe, to live outside of that reality. That's all Satan has to do in order to derail you. And when Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, that's what he's after. That's what he means. I use an illustration of thinking that comes from one of Dallas Willard's works, and I've used it before, so forgive me if you know it. But it's about a pilot who was flying in the fog at 600 miles an hour in a fighter jet and tried to pull up out of the fog and died instantly, so fast she didn't know what hit her. She pulled back on the stick and was dead. And the reason was she was upside down and didn't know it. She was flying inverted at 600 miles an hour in a fog bank. Pulled back on the stick, which normally would pull you up out of the fog, and she pulled right straight down into the ground. This happened in the late 1980s. And this is what happens when the world does what seems natural to it, you know, because we're blind. We're flying blind until the Lord comes and he gives us his truth in his person and he turns us right side up. And we begin to realize, oh, that's what reality is about. It's about him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please teach us these things. Let us live out the truth of who you are. We as Christians come into your presence and pray that now that we are in the light as believers, we would continue walking in the light, grasping firmly, putting our will into the issue, desiring to be close to you, desiring to be steeped in your word, immersed in your person, understanding the real story of humanity, the real structure of reality, and living with integrity with each other, Lord. There's so much for us to learn. We thank you, Father, that we are not saved by our efforts to do this, because we are woefully inadequate, but saved by your effort on our behalf. Nevertheless, we want to live lives that are meaningful and deep and strong in you. Please enable us to do that, Lord. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.